read to you this morning from the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You and Your grace and mercy would grant that we might understand it and apply it aright in our lives, that it might poke us and prod us, that we might behold Your glory, the glory of Your only begotten Son, and the glory of Your Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my former professors, F. Dale Bruner, notes in his commentary on John that the Reverend Dr. Donald McCullough told of the high tower that's in the middle of Trafalgar Square in London, with its statue of Lord Admiral Nelson at the top of this pinnacle. And he noted that the only problem with the monument was that the pinnacled hero was so high that viewers couldn't see what he actually looked like. And so about 50 years ago, an exact 6-foot replica of Lord Nelson atop the pinnacle was placed at eye level beneath the pinnacle in order to give sightseers the opportunity to see the exalted figure close up. This, Donald McCullough uses as an illustration of what God did for the human race when He gave Jesus. The high, invisible God came down low in the eye level, Jesus, His Son, so that we could see what God is like. And the Apostle John highlights this coming down in his prologue, and it's these last several verses where he urges us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that is what we are hopefully going to do this morning. Our section of the prologue begins in verse 14 with this shocking revelation, that which John has been implying already when he said in verse 10 that He, that is, the true light, was in the world, that He then came to His own in verse 11. He now asserts expressly that the Word of God, the One whom He had told us in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that Word became flesh. Here is something stunning, and something new, right? The Word of God, we already have learned, is eternal. He was. But now, here, John uses this word, becomes, right? The word that he had used in verse 3, that all things came into being through the Word, that there came a man into being through the Word. Well, now we learn that the Word Himself became flesh. He took on human flesh. He who was eternal God entered into a new relationship by taking to Himself human flesh. John uses the term flesh rather than human nature or humanity to emphasize how radical this action was. The Word got down and dirty, as it were. He who was eternal God became the God-man. The Word became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt among us. As you perhaps have heard before, John is alluding in this statement to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Literally, John tells us that the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. Right? Even as the tabernacle was the earthly dwelling place of God, so in a greater sense, the human body of Jesus became the dwelling place of God Almighty on earth. Jesus, recall, in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, will say to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You mean it's taken 40 years for our fathers to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John tells us, but he spoke of the temple of his body. He spoke of the temple of his body. He was God himself in human flesh. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. The Word was eternally God, and He became man. And the glory that at one time rested on the tabernacle and later on the temple, remember the glory cloud that rested on the tabernacle such that the people of Israel couldn't approach the tabernacle while the glory cloud rested upon it. That glory, John tells us, we saw. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Glory means a splendor or reputation, worth, honor. When applied to God, it describes His intrinsic worth and His majestic splendor. And so John is telling us, we beheld, right? Notice this is the first use of the pronoun we. John is introducing himself and company with his companions, perhaps in company with some of those who were writing this gospel with him, who introduced themselves in chapter 21. But here he says, we beheld His glory. Right? We saw Him. We beheld His glory. Right? We beheld His intrinsic worth and His majestic splendor. So whose glory did John behold? Well, he further reveals the identity, the nature of the Word of God, right? We've learned so far that this one about whom John is going to write is the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and was Himself God. We have learned that He is life. The source of all the life that is found in the Word, in Him, in this one about whom He's going to write. We've learned that He is the true light who enlightens every man coming into the world. And now John tells us, and this Word of God, this life of God, this light of God is the Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father. He is, in other words, the eternal Son of God. In the words of the Nicene Creed, which we will begin using in our worship again next week in celebration of Easter, He is begotten of the Father before all worlds. He is begotten of the Father before all worlds. He is the eternally begotten Son. John expands on this in verse 18 when he says at the end of verse 18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Remember, he said the Word was face to face with God, and here he now has this intimate relationship, the one who fully understands the Father and grasps the Father and knows the Father's heart. He has come among us. As such, John tells us at the end of verse 14, He is full of grace and truth. Right, already we have learned that this Word of God, this one about whom John is writing, right? And notice, at this point, he still hasn't told us who this person is. Right? He's the Word, He's the life, He's the true light, He's the eternal Son of God, and He's full of grace and truth. Even as He is the source of life for the world, even as He is the source of light of rationality for the world, so he is the source of grace and of truth. He is the source of all the forgiveness that God has ever offered to humanity, grace. He is the source of all revelation that God has ever revealed to humanity, truth. That's who became flesh. The one who was full of grace and truth, the source of grace and truth. He is not only the creator, in other words, he is the redeemer made flesh. This is verse 14. Then John the Apostle was a witness to the incarnate word, but he was not the only witness. And so he introduces John's words about Jesus in verse 15, and we're going to get more into John soon in the chapter 1. But he introduces the witness that John bore in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out. Remember that John was not the light back in verse 8. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And so here is his witness. He bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me,'" that is, my successor, right? "'He who comes after me is preferred before me.'" That is, he is my superior. My successor is my superior, right? Typically, your successor is not your superior. But in John's case, it was. My successor is my superior. Well, why? For he was before me, because he was my predecessor. Even John the Baptist, in his clearest moments, understood that there was more about Jesus than just a man. He knew God's promises, and he knew what God had revealed in the prophets, and he knew the one to whom he was bearing witness. My successor is my superior, because he's my predecessor. He pre-existed me. He is eternal. And so John tells us then, John the Apostle tells us in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received." Right? Well, what fullness? Well, he's already told us what fullness. He's full of grace and truth. And of that fullness, the fullness of grace and truth, the fullness of life and light, of that fullness we have all received. He pours out his fullness upon us. And notice John says that of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, right? He gives one grace in place of another, one gift after another. He has lavished grace upon us. And John then highlights an example of this. Notice verse 17, right? So he says that God, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, one grace in place of another grace. And then he tells us what these graces are. For the law was given through Moses. There's the first grace, right? This was a gift from God. Notice the law was given. Given by whom? By God, through Moses. God gave the gift of his law to his people. The eternal word of God revealed himself to Israel through Moses. And then scratch out that little but in your New King James translation, if you have it. If you have another translation that sticks a but in there, get rid of it as well. Right? That is an interpretive decision. You'll notice that it's in italics in the New King James Version. There is in the Greek no contrasting sense here. This is grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, right? There's the next grace. So the first grace that was given was the law that God gave to his people, and the grace that God has now given on top of that, beyond that, in fulfillment of that, is in, now John introduces him. Who's the gospel about? Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the life of God. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Right? Full of grace and truth, we have been given one grace after another. God's grace revealed throughout the Old Covenant, and God's grace now fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. No one, John will then tell us, he goes on to tell us, no one has seen God at any time. Right? God is in his nature invisible and without physical form. Paul reminds us in Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And in the Old Testament passage, which John appears to be gathering a lot of his imagery from here in John chapter 1, which is Exodus 33 and 34, when God appears to Moses. Right? God had said to Moses in chapter 33, verse 20 of Exodus, he said to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." He dwells in unapproachable light. And so what did God do? He sent his only begotten Son, he who is in the bosom of the Father, right? The sense is that he knows God's mind and heart, right? He's face to face with God in verse 1. He's heart to heart with God in verse 18. He knows precisely who God is, what he is like, because he is himself divine. He loves the Father, cherishes the Father. He has sent the Son in order that the Son might reveal him. Verse 18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has, remember we said that the word for declare here is the Greek word from which we get our word exegete. He has revealed him, explained him. There is a textual variant here in the Greek text. Some early manuscripts read the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. The majority text, which I tend to follow, says the only begotten Son. Regardless, the sense, because verse 18 is joined with verse 1, right? They are complementing one another. Emphasizes the divine nature of this one who has revealed the Father. And we're going to explore that more in just a moment. But we notice as we consider what John is telling us here, right, returning to our Admiral Nelson illustration, Jesus comes so that we can see tangibly and clearly what God is really like. No longer mere illustrations and principles. God himself clothed in human flesh and walking among us. He who could not be seen at any time revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ. That is our Christian confession. So I want us to consider John's declaration here in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. What does John reveal to us about the glory of Jesus? And how did John's words help us to understand who Jesus is and then equip us to deal with various errors and heresies that have existed throughout church history that exist to this day? How do John's words give us an understanding of the identity of Jesus? The first thing that John reveals for us is that the glory that was seen by him and by his companions was a glory that the Word of God possessed for all eternity, we beheld His glory, right? The glory that He possessed, we saw it, right? Saw it. The glory that He had possessed for all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Consequently, the Word is glorious. He has intrinsic worth and majestic splendor, worth and splendor that have been His for all eternity, and we saw it. Jesus Himself confirms this if you look later in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is nearing the end of His ministry. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying that God would glorify Him, restore to Him His glory. Notice John chapter 17, verse 5 in particular. Jesus says, "Now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." For all eternity, Jesus shared glory with His Father. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He had the glory of God shining upon Him for all eternity. And now He's praying, "God, restore to me, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with You before the world was, the glory that I veiled during My time on earth. Restore to me that glory." And He'll say in verse 24, He wants this glory restored. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am in the resurrection," right? "That they may behold My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." I want them to see Me in My glory. They've seen that glory veiled. I want them to see that glory in all its splendor. The Son shared glory with the Father before the world was, and prays that that glory, which had been veiled in the incarnation, would be unveiled. "Reveal Me to be who I always have been." The Son reflects the glory of the Father, and it's this glory that we shall see in its fullness in the resurrection. And because, this is very significant, because the Son's glory is an eternal glory, a glory which He's had from the beginning when He was face to face with God in the bosom of the Father, because the Son's glory is eternal, John and his companions aren't the first ones that have seen it. Look at chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. You may recall that the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had this vision of God seated upon His throne in the temple, and the hem of God's robe was filling the temple. And the cherubim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Notice what John says about that vision. In John chapter 12, if you look at verse 41, John quotes Isaiah 6 in verse 40, and then he writes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him." When he saw whose glory? Well, notice what John had said in verse 37. "But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." These things Isaiah said when he saw the eternal Son of God's glory and spoke of Him. Isaiah saw the eternal Son of God and saw Him in His glory. It's not just John and his companions who beheld His glory. Isaiah beheld His glory, not as the God-man, but as God, the one who possessed deity for all eternity. So why does the Son possess glory? Right? Why is it that Isaiah saw his glory? Why is it that John saw his glory? Well, clearly John's answer is because he is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is divine, right? The divinity of the Word is revealed further by insisting that the Word is the only begotten of the Father and the only begotten Son. So I want us to explore this concept of the begotten of the Father, right? What does it mean that the Son of God is begotten of the Father, and how does it help establish the deity of the Son of God? The Nicene Creed offers us a helpful distinction which unpacks the meaning of this word begotten. So remember that John in John chapter 1 has used this word twice. In verse 14, he is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then in verse 18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Creed declares that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ who is begotten, not made. He is begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So it's this distinction that the Son of God is begotten, not made, that I want us to explore. What does it mean that the Son of God is begotten, not made? The answer to that question is both simple and profound. What is the difference in the relationship between Michelangelo and his sculpture, David, on the one hand? So on the one hand, we have Michelangelo and his sculpture, David. And on the other hand, Dave Beiler's father, Dave, hope you don't mind me using you, and Dave, right? We've got two Davids, right? Both good looking, okay? We've got two Davids, right? So what's the difference between Michelangelo and his statue, David, and Dave Beiler's father, and Dave? Well, Michelangelo's statue is made, and therefore it does not share Michelangelo's human nature. The statue, right, the sculpture, David, may look human, but it's not human. It has a different nature than Michelangelo. For all its glory, it's just a piece of marble. It is made, not begotten. So what about Dave and his dad? Well, Dave's dad begot David, and therefore Dave shares his father's human nature. Even as your children share your nature, even as you share the nature of your parents, he is begotten, not made, right? So when the Creed declares that the Son of God is begotten, not made, when John tells us that he is the only begotten of the Father, right? He's not the only Son of the Father. You're all children of God, right? He's already told us that he's given some the right to become children of God. But we are children of God by adoption. We are not children of God by nature. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one who shares God's very nature. He is divine. So when we're told that he is the only begotten Son, what John is telling us is, he's God. He's God. We could paraphrase verse 1. In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. Jesus, the Son of God, shares the divine nature. He is of one substance with the Father. He is divine. While we are creatures of God, We are made, right? You are a creature. You're a product of God's creative genius. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus is the God-man is, but the Son of God is not made. He is eternal. He is begotten of the Father. He shares God's very nature. Right? He's the Creator. So this is the first thing that John is telling us, and this is what this distinction between begotten, not made, helps us to grasp. This is what the Nicene Creed was combating, the notion that Arius held, that Jesus was the first creation of God, right? Which Jehovah's Witnesses maintain to this day. Right? He was the first creature, and then God used him as a tool to create all other things. John says, no. He's the only begotten of the Father. He shares God's very nature. So the first thing that we learn from the Son being the only begotten of the Father is that He is divine. He is the Creator. He is, as Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. That's who Jesus, that's who the Son of God is. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. The only begotten Son is divine. But if He is the Son of God, some have wondered, doesn't this imply that the Father existed before the Son? Doesn't this imply that the Father preceded the Son? After all, in our human experience, fathers precede sons. Long before my sons existed, I existed. So does the Father precede the Son? Is the Son subordinate to the Father? Does the Son come after the Father, right? In John the Baptist's words, and therefore is He less than the Father, even as John was less than Jesus? Right, the reason that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist is because He existed before me. So is the relationship between the Son and the Father the same? Absolutely not. No. Let us return to the Nicene Creed just to help expand on this a bit. The Creed declares that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds. In other words, He's eternally begotten of the Father. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father. What is the significance of that language, and how does it help us understand what John is telling us about the Son of God? The answer is this. Right? In order for God to be the eternal Father, He must have had an eternal Son. He cannot have been a Father without a Son. I became a father, right? When I was 10, I was not a father. When I was 15, I was not a father. When I was 20, I was not a father. And then when I was 23... I was a father, and I am one now, okay? Something changed in my identity, right? At one time, I was not a father, but now I am a father. Is there ever a time God has not been the Father? The answer in the Scripture is no. He is the eternal Father, and therefore, He must eternally have a Son who shares His very nature. Right? This is why the Creed says He's eternally begotten of the Father. It's not as though God was the Creator, and then He made the Son, and then He became a Father. No. God has always been the Father, and therefore He's always had a Son. Right? The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. Again, we could right slightly alter verse 1. In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. So this is the first thing that John reveals to us. We beheld His glory, right? He is God Himself in human flesh. And He's telling us this remarkable thing about Jesus. He was God Himself. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him in bodily form. So if the Word of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, why didn't everyone immediately perceive His glory? Why didn't they? Whoa. Why did we behold His glory, but not the world or His own people? Although you do have this interesting incident in the Gospel of John, right? When Judas comes to betray Him in the garden and His arresters come to seize Him and they're seeking Him out, right? Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "We're seeking Jesus." And He says, "I am." And they fall back, right? Whoa. Right? They got a glimpse, right? Even they got a glimpse of His glory. But then He veils it again. He says, "Who are you seeking?" And then they arrest Him. Right? In other words, they couldn't have arrested Him if He didn't want to be arrested. Right? So, why just John and his companions, right? The answer is that Jesus voluntarily veiled His glory. Right? The Son of God chose voluntarily to veil His glory. The eternal Son of God joined our human nature to His divine nature. He voluntarily humbled Himself, veiled His glory, and appeared in our midst as a man who, in Isaiah's words, had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to Him. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. It's important for us, right, as we consider this, right, John's declaration, the Word became flesh. He who was the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, became the God-man. He has not always been the God-man. He became the God-man. He took to Himself our nature. He veiled His glory. It's important for us, therefore, to distinguish between the two natures of our Lord Jesus. The person of the Son of God, who existed eternally as God, began to exist as a human being. Right? He was divine. He became man. And thereafter, remaining one person, He doesn't have a split personality. This is one person who has existed eternally as God and then took to Himself our human nature. And so remaining one person, He possesses two natures. He is the God-man. As God, He is eternal, uncreated, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the source of life and light for the world. As man, He began to exist at a certain time in history. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. He became weary and hungry. At times, He was ignorant. Why? Because He became flesh. He took to Himself our nature. John Calvin explains, he writes in the Institutes, I think I gave you this quotation in your handout, but I'm not positive. But he explains that John 1, verse 14 means that because the Word chose for Himself the Virgin's womb as a temple in which to dwell, He who was the Son of God, that is, who was divine, became the Son of Man. He became human. not by confusion of substance. That is, it's not as though he suddenly became something other than God or man, right? He had this mingling of natures. No. Didn't mingle these two natures into some alloy, right? Some third creature. Not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. There's one Christ. For we affirm his divinity, so joined and united with his humanity, that each retains its distinctive nature unimpaired. And yet these two natures constitute one Christ. It's one person. Thus also the scriptures speak of Christ. They sometimes attribute to him what must be referred solely to his humanity. I thirst. Sometimes what belongs uniquely to his divinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And sometimes what embraces both natures, but fits neither alone. He is the Christ. And they so earnestly express this union of the two natures that is in Christ as sometimes to interchange them. So, Acts will say that God bought us with his own blood. Well, God doesn't have blood. But Jesus did, the God-man. This figure of speech is called by the ancient writers the communicating of properties, the communicatio idiomatum, okay? The communication of properties. This union of the divine and human natures in one person, Jesus, is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Hypostasis means person. Right? In the one person, Jesus, there's two natures. The eternal Son of God has forever joined to himself our human nature. He is and ever shall be the God-man. Right? As Paul writes, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. It continues to dwell in him to this day. So this reminds us to make a critical distinction, right? Critical distinction here. Christianity is not a story of how man becomes God. It is the story of how God became man. It is not a story of how man becomes God. It is the story of how God became man. There is an immense gulf between God as the Creator and we as creatures. It is impossible for us to cross that gulf. We cannot become divine. We will never be divine. We are not and never can be independent beings. God upholds by His power all things, including us. Since the day of our conception, we have been creatures and we shall remain creatures forever. Glorified creatures, resurrected creatures, but creatures all the same. We can never become divine. Contrast this with the heresy of Mormonism. Right? One of the Mormon prophets, Lorenzo Snow, summarized Mormon teaching about the nature of God this way. He said that as man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. As man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. Right? God was once a man, they claim. He lived on a planet. And by dint of faith and hard work, he earned the right to be a god and to populate his own planet. And further, if you are faithful and you work hard, you too can earn the right to populate your own planet if you're a man. If you're a lady, you get to give birth to all the spirit children that will inhabit that earth. You can become a god, right? Mormonism is the story of how men become gods. That is not anything close to Christianity or to what John is revealing in his prologue. John's gospel is about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, about the God who became man, not about the man who became a God. The Mormon notion of deification is completely contrary to the Bible. Man cannot become God. We cannot cross the gulf. We cannot become the ground of our own existence. However, glory be to God, God can and did cross that gulf. The Creator of all entered His creation and took on human flesh to rescue us from our quandary. Though we were subject to sin and death, deceitful and deceiving one another, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, took on flesh and dwelt among us to deliver us from our bondage. Isn't that good news? So, listen, the story that John is revealing is this story. God became flesh. God became human. God became man in order that men and women, right, in order that all human beings might become human again. That's why God took on human flesh, so that you could become a real man and a real woman. He came to enable us to become more human, not to become divine. He came to rescue us from the sin that has so distorted our perception, so distorted our lives, so distorted our behavior, that we often think it acceptable to blaspheme God, to dishonor our parents, to break our vows, to murder and covet and steal in order to satisfy our lusts. That's what we think it means to be human. But God took on human flesh to enable us to be men and women again. The Word of God became flesh that we might become true men and women and children. So, what we've seen is that the Son of God is possessed glory eternally. He is God. That He voluntarily veiled that glory during His time on earth, that He became man. Nevertheless, John tells us that we beheld His glory, right? Though the Son of God veiled His glory, it was possible to see through the veil. John and his companions saw the glory of the Word of God. They saw the glory of the Son of God. They saw the glory of God in the God-man, Jesus. How did they see it? John, throughout his gospel, gives us a variety of ways in which they saw it. First, they saw it in Jesus' life of righteousness. Jesus was like us in all respects, apart from sin. And so they saw Jesus' glory in His compassion on the suffering, His love for His Father, His mercy to the poor. Right, if you look in John chapter 7, Jesus using this term glory. So, if you look up the term glory, or it's sometimes translated honor in your English Bibles, if you look up that term in the Gospel of John, it's pervasive throughout John. Right? This term glory, or honor, just look it up. But in John chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and He says to them, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Right? Jesus sought the glory of the one who sent him. He sought the glory of his Father, and there was no unrighteousness in him. And so when John tells us we beheld his glory, right, that's part of how they saw it, right? They saw that Jesus sought the glory of His Father, that He lived for the glory of the Father's name, something we all are to do. He did perfectly. They saw His glory. Second, they saw His glory in His miraculous works. In John chapter 2, in the first miracle that Jesus performed, the changing of water into wine at Cana, John ends the story in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory." He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Wow, who is this guy? Right? They saw it. They saw it. Same thing happens in the same language is used in chapter 11, verse 4, when Jesus is informed that Lazarus has died. Right? Lazarus is sick unto death. Jesus responds and He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The raising of Lazarus would reveal Jesus' true glory. Third, and most significantly in the Gospel of John, the disciples saw Jesus' glory in His death and His resurrection. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day when our Lord entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecies. And Kevin read for us John's account of the triumphal entry. But if you turn to John chapter 12, I want to take note of something that Kevin read. In John chapter 12, verse 16, John summarizing, right, they had this glorious event where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and all these people are laying palm fronds and in front of this donkey and their cloaks so that they can form a road for Him to enter into the city. And John says, verse 16, His disciples did not understand these things at first. What's going on? But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. When Jesus was glorified, well, what does that mean when He's glorified? Well, look down what immediately follows this event. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. They asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Most assuredly. So what does that mean? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus associates His glorification with His death almost exclusively. His resurrection is the proof that the cross was glorious. But when Jesus talks about His glorification, it's almost exclusively about His death. Notice chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. Immediately after Judas leaves from the table and he goes out to betray Jesus, then listen to what Jesus says in verse 31 of chapter 13. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. This is My glory. I've come to die for My people. That's My glory." And so He prays, right, His passion in John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." Right. Jesus' glorification, His death, right? This is in the Gospel of Mark, right? John And James, right, request of Jesus, grant Jesus that we may sit one on your right and one on your left hand in glory. And Jesus, as you know, says, you don't know what you're asking for. Because then what John, he uses the same exact language that James and John had used when he describes Jesus' crucifixion, that they crucified him and they had one on his left and one on his right. There's the glorification of the Son of Man when he's on the cross. It's great stuff. Peter Lighthart remarks, right, talking about this whole declaration that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And we beheld his glory. Right? We didn't know it at first, but that's, you know, in this final week, we beheld his glory most clearly, and we didn't even know it. Peter Lighthart writes, he says this is a breathtaking statement, but not just about Jesus. In other words, to say that Jesus is God, that's not to say something just about Jesus. It's breathtaking, isn't it? He says it's also a breathtaking statement about God. What kind of God is it who can and did take flesh, who can be born of Mary, who can hunger and thirst and be tempted, who can stand on trial before a Roman governor, who can endure torture and beatings, who can be hung on a cross, who can die, who can cry to his Father in anguish? What kind of God do we worship who can and did share fully in our weakness and sufferings, who can share even our death, and yet not be overcome by death, but instead overcome it? Christians worship a God revealed by and defined according to the gospel. To paraphrase N.T. Wright, to say that the crucified Jesus is God is to make a remarkable statement about Jesus. It's also to make an astonishing statement about God. So this week, let us meditate on the character of our astonishing God, right, as we enter into Holy Week. This week we commemorate the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus, when our fathers most clearly beheld Jesus' glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right, the statue of Admiral Nelson up on the pinnacle in Trafalgar Square was hard to perceive accurately. But then they put the copy below and folks could see. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And as we come to this table, let us remember that the one who gave his life for us, the one upon whom we feast by faith, is God himself in human flesh. And remembering this, let us praise him and give him thanks. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are humbled when we consider that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. When we consider that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that he who was life itself, endured death for us, that he who is the light of the world was apprehended by darkness, and at whose death the sun was turned to darkness. We rejoice that death could not hold him, and as we enter into this week and we have the privilege of remembering the final week of our Lord Jesus when his glory was most on display, grant us grace, O Lord, to worship him, to praise him, to thank him. Jesus, you are the Son of God, and we would confess you, we would worship you, we would glorify you. We praise you that you sent your Spirit, that we might behold your glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so we pray as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.